And let's turn in our Bibles to our New Testament reading for this morning. We're in Acts chapter 4, page 1080, and our scripture reading is Acts 4, verses 1 through 12. Acts 4, starting with verse 1. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so was Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power or what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." Congregation of Christ, this morning we're looking at a passage which contains the description of the first persecution the Christian church endured. The account given here by Luke isn't just something for us to tuck away in the back of our minds as an item of information that might be considered something nice to know. It's vital information. The description of the persecution contained in this account has all the major characteristics of every subsequent persecution throughout the history of the church. And so, if we can understand why this persecution arose back there in the days of the early church, we'll be in a good position to understand persecution in every age, including the age in which we live. It's vital for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to understand how persecution arises and to know how to stand when it comes. For one thing is certain, the Lord Jesus made it clear that those who truly follow him would be persecuted. And if we don't expect persecution on account of the gospel of Christ, we haven't listened very well to our Lord or to his apostles or to the lessons that come from church history. Persecution always arises from unbelief. That's true of the persecution of Christians wherever persecution has occurred. In this passage in Acts 4, the persecution arose because the authorities had rejected the message of the gospel. Peter and John had healed a man who was lame from birth. They did it not by some godliness or power that they possessed in themselves, but through the power of the name of Jesus. And after the man had been healed, the crowd stood amazed, and Peter preached to them. He explained to them just what that miracle meant. It meant that Jesus was alive. Though he was no longer on earth, he was still doing his work from heaven. Those who had put him to death and crucified him hadn't gotten rid of him at all. Peter proclaimed that Jesus was the Messiah and that he would come again. And he urged his hearers to repent and to turn to God so that their sins might be blotted out and that times of refreshing would come from God, and that God would hasten the day when he sends his son Jesus back. Peter reminded the people that the apostles were all witnesses of the resurrection, and no one arose to contradict their testimony. But Luke tells us in our text that there was a group of people who didn't like what Peter was saying. It was the priests, the captain of the temple guard, and the Sadducees. And they sent a delegation to arrest Peter and John. And on the next day, we find them joined with rulers, elders, and teachers of the law. And Annas, who the Jews considered to be the legitimate high priest, was there. The Romans had replaced him with his son Caiaphas. Caiaphas was there. And one John Alexander, about whom we know nothing other than that he was part of the high priest family. And other members of the high priest family were there. All these were gathered together to put the two apostles on trial. They focused their attack on Peter and John, with whom they were greatly annoyed. Notice the characteristics of unbelief. What does unbelief reject? The first thing it rejects is the messengers. Instead of being amazed that uneducated fishermen like these could speak like this and heal a lame man, instead of drawing the conclusion that God was at work in these apostles of Jesus, these unbelieving men arrested them. When you're a messenger of the Lord Jesus, you must expect to be spoken against. It was prophesied about Jesus himself shortly after he was born by that godly old man Simeon, that Jesus himself would be a sign that will be spoken against. Luke 2:34. This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. And if that's how men regard the Master, do you think they'd regard his servants with any less contempt? Friends, Jesus has given to us, his followers, the command to make his gospel known. And I don't know why, but some Christians seem to think that if people are turned off when we proclaim the gospel, that we're doing something wrong. Some even say to their pastors, well, you have to preach the gospel more positively. People don't like to hear all that stuff about sin and judgment and doctrine. And above all, you have to make it interesting. If you want to win people, you have to make people like you. But that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me first. And that leads right into the second thing that unbelief rejects. It not only rejects the messengers, it rejects the message. Why were these Jewish leaders all upset? It was because the apostles were preaching in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. If Peter and John were preaching something else, the leaders would not have been upset. If their gospel had simply been a gospel of trying to live a good moral life, they would not have been called before the Sanhedrin. But they were preaching Jesus. They were saying that although he died, he was alive again. Now, each of these men who had put Peter and John on the stand had their own particular reasons for finding the preaching of Peter and John distasteful. But it all centered on Jesus. The Sadducees rejected the idea of a resurrection altogether. They considered themselves Moses' disciples. And what couldn't be proved from the five books of Moses, they rejected. But the Sadducees were above all pragmatists. They loved political power, and they knew how to play up to the Romans to enjoy that power. They weren't particularly principled men like the Pharisees. The high priest came from the Sadducees. And you remember, it was Caiaphas at Jesus' trial who had said, "It's expedient that one man should die for the nation rather than all should die." And although his words were prophetic, far beyond his ability to grasp or understand, for Jesus was handed over for the sins of his people, Caiaphas, when he said that, was simply working from a position of political calculation. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law didn't reject the resurrection in principle like the Sadducees did. But to say that Jesus, that blasphemous son of a carpenter who claimed to be God, that troublemaker who, instead of showing them the honor and the respect they so much sought after and denounced them as whitewashed tombs and a brood of vipers, to say that Jesus had been raised from the dead, that was preposterous. That claim would only underscore what they were so vehemently opposed to. He was not the Messiah. He was an imposter, and he deserved the death which he had suffered. And if these followers of his were preaching in Jesus the resurrection of the dead, they too deserved to be punished. Unbelief hates the message of the gospel because the gospel is about Jesus. And the unbelieving heart of man, unless it's touched and changed by the Spirit of God, cannot endure the thought that Jesus is God. It may regard him as a great teacher or a good moral example. It may hail him as a gentle pacifist. But unbelief cannot accept the truth that Jesus is God, the divine second person of the Godhead who came to earth to die in our place so that we could be set free from sin. If it believed that, it wouldn't be unbelief. The third thing unbelief rejects is the results of the message. Here was a man who had never walked, now walking in the name of Jesus. And the apostles were thrown into prison and interrogated on account of it. Verses 8 to 10, listen to what it says. "Elders of the people," this is Peter talking, "if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed." The apostles weren't drunk. They hadn't committed a public nuisance. They had done a good deed for a crippled man. If they had hit him on the head, well, then the authorities would have been right in arresting them. But Because they had rejected the message, they rejected the results of the message. And the miracle was undeniable. Everybody knew that up to this point, that man had never walked. They had seen him every day begging as beggars do. But they couldn't accept this miracle because they refused to accept the message which explained it. All the evidence was there. But unbelief causes men to see everything with prejudice. There's nothing new about unbelief. Sometimes modern men and women think that they've become wise because after so many years when they think men didn't see so clearly, they've finally thrown off the old beliefs about God and about Christ. But unbelief isn't new. It was there when the church in Jerusalem began. And it's never really gone away. It's not modern to reject Christ. It's as old as sin. It's really ancient. And our passage demonstrates that unbelief brings people together who are essentially different from each other, even antagonistic towards one another. It joins Sadducees and Pharisees, even if on most other occasions they're at each other's throat. It brings religious and secular people together. Unbelief is a unifying force in the world. Remember the second psalm that you heard a little bit of this morning in the Advent reading? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His Anointed One. They unite against God and against His Christ. Unbelief is united in what it rejects about the gospel. Think for a moment. What did they reject? Well, first of all, they rejected the claim that Jesus was God's Son. And they rejected the fact that He had risen from the dead, even though they couldn't prove it to be otherwise. And here were the apostles preaching Jesus Christ, crucified and raised from the dead. And the fact that they claimed He was the Christ and that He was crucified, that was bad enough. That didn't fit in with their theology at all. The Messiah they were expecting was not someone who would die and suffer. Some of the Jews were expecting the Messiah to be a military chieftain, someone who would come and restore their nation and set them free from Roman domination. Others were looking for a Messiah who would come and purify the priesthood and establish a new line of priests. Many expected Him to come and restore the people's obedience to the law of Moses and to the traditions of the fathers which had been handed down. But a crucified Messiah? Who was expecting that? To the Jews, Christ crucified was a stumbling block. And as time went on and the gospel went to Gentile lands, Greek unbelief scoffed at the gospel as well. How can one who is God die? And how can we be saved simply by believing on a crucified Savior? The gospel was foolishness to the Greeks. They dismissed it as not being in line with rational thought. But though it was thought to be foolishness by those who were perishing, as the Apostle Paul puts it, to those who are being saved, it was the power of God to salvation. To those who believed it, Christ was the wisdom of God and the glory of God. Why did those leaders of the Jews reject Christ and the gospel which spoke of him? Because of pride and jealousy and envy. Even Pontius Pilate knew that to be the case. For in Mark chapter 15, when the Jews brought Jesus before Pilate, Pilate asked them, "Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" And then in verse 10, Mark adds that Pilate said this, knowing that it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to them, to him. The Jewish leaders hated to see people following Jesus instead of them. They were losing followers. And now, his disciples were leading thousands to follow their crucified Messiah. These ignorant fishermen were challenging the power the Jewish leaders had over the people. And so they missed the glorious miracle that had happened. Did you notice what they asked the apostles when they questioned them? By what power or name did you do this? As if they didn't know the name in which the apostles had healed the man. What they were questioning was their authorization. Who authorized you? We want to see whether all your T's are crossed and your I's are dotted. What regulations can you cite in support of your right to teach thus and so? If you can't deny that something wonderful had happened, well, you can seek to discredit those who are involved by insinuating that somehow what they were doing was not properly authorized. Luke answered this objection for us even before he reports Peter's answer, when he writes, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said..." You see, the difference between the Jewish leaders and Peter was that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. What kind of authorization does a man full of the Spirit of God need? And Peter, when he spoke, his answer was straight and right to the point. "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed." He didn't shy away from answering the question. And he did it in a way that gave all the glory to Jesus. And that's how we must answer when we're placed in circumstances like that. Remember, our Lord Jesus had taught his disciples, he said, "Be on your guard against men. They will hand you over to the local consuls and flog you in their synagogues. Now, my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say. For it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." Peter answered and spoke in the power of the Holy Spirit. His words were no exhibition of human cunning or learning. They came from the Spirit of God. And so did his next words. The leaders really needed to hear them. Quoting from the Psalms, Peter said to them, "Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. You leaders are the builders of God's people. And as builders, you should know the difference between good building materials and bad. The stone you rejected was the one you should have used to build your house on. But you rejected him. In your estimation, he didn't measure up. But God has made him the capstone. The capstone is the most important piece. If you're building a stone arch like the Romans did in those days, the capstone is the piece that goes in last. It goes in the center, and it bears all the weight and holds everything together. The weight of the structure is dependent on the capstone being able to bear the load. You rejected this chosen and precious stone. But God has made him the center of everything. So why do people reject the gospel today? I suppose you could give many reasons. One of the oldest reasons centers on the exclusiveness of the gospel. You know, people say, "You Christians are so arrogant. You think you're right and everybody else is wrong." Hindus, Buddhists, those who follow Confucius or Muhammad, you think they're all mistaken. Why do you say that your message alone is true? You must not say that. When you catch a glimpse of such a person these days driving away from you, you look on the back of their car and you see there's a bumper sticker on there and it says, "Coexist." The exclusiveness of Christianity is one of the most frequent objections to the gospel given by unbelievers today. But it's as old as Christianity. Some of you may have read the book or seen the video series by Francis Schaeffer, "How Shall We Then Live?" In it, Francis Schaeffer, when talking about Christians in the days of Rome, wrote, "They worshipped Jesus as God, and they worshipped the infinite personal God only. The Caesars could not tolerate this worshiping of the one God only and counted it as treason." The Apostle Peter didn't apologize for the exclusiveness of the gospel. Verse 12 is one of the most clear and powerful statements in the Bible that you'll find anywhere. Peter said, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." There are two components of that verse. First, Jesus is the Savior. That's what mankind needs. We need a Savior. We can't fix ourselves any more than a lame man can make himself walk. And Peter proclaimed that it was Jesus who made the lame man walk. And it's Jesus who's the Savior that we need. A Savior from sin and its condemnation. And the second thing that Peter says in verse 12 is that Jesus is the only Savior. There's the exclusiveness. It rules out every other religion or way to God. It's Jesus or nothing. There's only Jesus. His name is the only name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. God gave His Son for our salvation. He suffered the shame of the cross, all the torture and all the pain. He endured the torments of hell on the cross so that we could be forgiven. If there was another way, any other way, for us to be saved than through Jesus dying on the cross, then God the Father must have been very foolish to allow His Son to suffer and to die like that. There was no other way. Not then and not now. Jesus is the Savior of mankind, the only Savior. And when unbelief rejects the Lord Jesus, we, like Peter, need simply to declare the truth. After all, that's how God saves people. People are saved when the gospel is shared in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit takes that word and transforms the hearts of those God is bringing into His kingdom. Well, what happens to those who are perishing when they hear the gospel? Well, they react to it as well. Their hearts are hardened against it. The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 15 and 16, "For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death, to the other, the fragrance of life." And that's how it'll always be. We mustn't be surprised when there are negative reactions to the gospel. Those are natural reactions. But when men respond with true faith and true repentance, we rejoice. Because for that to happen, a miracle of grace must have taken place. And that miracle is as great and greater than for a lame man to be able to walk. For it means that one dead in sin has been made alive in Christ. It's the miracle of the new birth. And it only comes about through the Holy Spirit applying Jesus' finished work of redemption to a sinner's heart. And so let all Israel know, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. And let all men everywhere know and understand that salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Amen. Let's pray to God. Father in heaven, unbelief is a frightening thing. The most frightening thing is, Lord, that if you didn't have mercy on us, that's where we would all be. We would all reject you. To the man, to every last one of us. Thank you, Lord, for the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And thank you, Lord, that you have sent the gospel to us and that you have sent us out with the gospel. And thank you, Lord, that the gospel changes lives through the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, Help us never to be ashamed of your gospel. And help us, Lord, in the face of persecution, when we're called to account for the message that we bring, when people rail against it and say, it's exclusive. Quit talking about this Jesus. We don't want to hear it. Lord, help us to simply declare the truth and to stand firm to the end. Help us never, ever deny our Lord and Savior or His gospel, our Lord who bought us with His precious, precious blood. For He is the only Savior of mankind, the only way that we can be saved. And we glory in Him. And we thank You, Lord, for His sacrifice on the cross, and for His resurrection, and His redeeming power. In His name we pray. Amen.